Exodus 33 and Isaiah 41. Okay, Exodus 33. I'm just going to read one verse. Exodus 33:11, and then Isaiah 41, verse 8. One verse there also. So I'm going to do the fundamentalist thing, but I won't have you close your Bibles and entertain you with stories. Okay, Exodus 33. Basic idea here. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Okay, so the idea is the Lord in the Old Testament spoke to Moses face to face, but then that phrase, as a man speaketh unto a friend. Okay, then if you would, Isaiah 41, this is God speaking about an individual. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Okay, this one says, but thou Israel art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So that's the nation of Israel. And then he said this, the seed of Abraham, my friend. My friend. That one is also mentioned in James 2. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us this morning to at least try to be your friend. And I pray you'd help us recognize that you have a method to find out who are your real friends. And I do pray that you'd help us to understand that method and then do our part to become your friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the Exodus, these two individuals, Moses and Abraham, are the only individuals in the Old Testament that the word friend is associated with them. Now, I'm sure he would, maybe Job would be considered a friend, and Daniel, stuff like that. Daniel was called beloved. But the word friend is only connected to those two guys, Moses and Abraham. In the New Testament, he tells the disciples in John 15, before the crucifixion, and he's talking to these disciples, or specifically the apostles, he said this to them, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So these 11 guys spent 3.5 years with him, and before he gets crucified and everything involved, he brings up the idea of friendship with them. Okay, now God has an unusual way of discovering who his friends are. If you analyze your friends, basically your friends is somebody that has something in common with you. You have the same likes or dislikes, or at least in that area. Okay, and sadly, the word friend is used pretty loosely today. I like to use the word friend, if you take the six letters and divide it in half, and put the those two, and I know it's just a one-syllable word, but when you look at it, fry to the end, I believe what a real friend is somebody that will or is willing to fry with you to the end. Okay, come hell or high water. When I used to visit Jasper County Jail, these guys would often talk to me about their drinking buddies. And I would usually, I'd listen to them, and then I'd say this, have your buddies visited you while you're in jail? And not one said yes. And I said, so, who's your real friend, me or your drinking buddies? The one who came to visit you here is your real friend. Okay, but the idea in this morning is God's way of discovering who his friends are. Okay, now the word friend in the Bible, and sadly in life, and I'm just going to make a reference to some places. Judges 14:12 says that Samson used his companion as a friend. Okay, now a lot of times you don't like that idea when somebody uses you, right? And sadly, that's how most people view friendship. It's what I can get out of you, using you as a friend. And that wasn't a real friend, Samson, to be quite honest with you. In 2 Samuel 13, there's a fellow named Amnon, and it said Amnon had a friend. And what his friend advised him to do was to rape his sister. That's not much of a friend. A friend to get you to do wrong, but yet that's a word that's used there. Job had three friends, it says in Job chapter 2, three friends. What did they do when Job lost 10 children, lost his health, lost his wealth? His three friends showed up and said, you're obviously a wicked man. You had all this bad happen to you. And with like that, good comforters you are. Job turned out to be the friend because at the end, when God said those three are wrong, Job's right, you better ask Job to pray for you. Job prayed for them, for the good. Because he was the true friend in that idea. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20, it says, the rich hath many friends. Now, we obviously know that's using the word loosely. The rich hath many friends. And it implies that also in Proverbs 19. Sadly, this is how the church, the general church body in America, now are trying to get people to come to church, is by spreading the wealth. Give you this, I'll give you this. They dangle this carrot out front. You know, I'll give you this thing. Yeah, they're going to get a crowd, but how many of those people really consider what God wants? Very few and far between. And that's the downfall of Laodicea. Now, it's interesting that when Judas Iscariot came to betray Jesus Christ, how did he address him? He said, friend. He said, that's not much of a friend. Oh, yeah, the Lord's got a plan. He fulfilled what Jesus Christ needed. And he called him friend. Judas Iscariot, the devil incarnate, where Satan indwelt him, and Jesus Christ called him a friend. And the reason why is Satan is used by God to discover who his friends are. He's a tool in God's hands. Now, how does this work? Okay, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says that God created everything for his glory and for his pleasure. Okay, so everything in this world that God created, he did it for his glory and for his pleasure. Person says, well, yeah, but you and I buy things and we own things. Why? It's for our pleasure. Okay, so God did that. Now, what was his pleasure? His pleasure was to make a man. Now, he wanted this man to be his friend. He wanted this man to be in fellowship with him. But you see, being in fellowship or in friendship with a robot or a doll or a toy is acceptable for a child. You ever see a little girl running around with her little dolly and she's talking to the little dolly and all that stuff? You know, they should have these dolls that have the stink come with a diaper too, and they really get the effect. Okay, but okay, that is in the imagination of a child is an acceptable thing. But when you get older, you want somebody that you can talk to you face to face as a friend. And the thing about friendship, it's a voluntary thing on both parties, where family, man, your family, you're stuck. Okay, and that's where God really works in a person's life, is through your family. But still, the idea of friendship. Now, God walked in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 in the cool of the day. He was looking for Adam so he can fellowship with him. That's after Adam sinned. Adam was hiding from God. And there is where his real friendship was going to be made known. So what did God do? God did not want a dolly to play with. He wanted a friend. So what did he do when he created Adam? He breathed in Adam a free will. That free will had the ability to not only reject God, give God the finger, and walk away from it, or the free will to accept to voluntarily fellowship with God. Now, if he'd do that, boy, that would be glorifying to God. That would be such a pleasure where two of like mind can have friendship together. But we know the story. Adam sinned, but God didn't give up on his friend. God made a plan so that he could reconcile his friend back. And the plan was through the shed blood of a lamb. Now, this is why God created Lucifer, who eventually fell, sinned, becomes Leviathan, Satan, Apollyon, the devil. Why did he do that? He had an alternative for man to reject God or to accept God. And that's why he uses Satan, because he allows Satan to produce all that he does. Why? To discover who his real friends are. That's the purpose. So we have to weed through all this confusion. Here we got our 6,000 years from Adam, and the devil is full, and man, he has got a worldwide thing going on, and he is so encompassed into the church today. I mean, the average preacher today, he's reading from a Bible this morning that was inspired by Satan, and they don't even know it. And so what do we got to do? We got to weed through all this stuff, and God's trying to find out who his friends are. So I give you some thoughts about that, about God trying to find out who his friends are. Hopefully, that you would have a desire to be God's friend. Because that's really where it's at. It's not in religion per se. It's being a friend of God. We have two men that demonstrate that, Moses and Abraham. And the first thought is this. The proving ground for friendship with God, there is a proving ground for friendship with God. Meaning, God is going to prove you and I, he's going to put us through some things to see if we are going to pass the test to be his friend. Now, it all starts with birth, obviously. Birth is the beginning. Not the physical birth, but the spiritual birth. Being born again in the New Testament, that's the starting ground of being a friend with God, where you got to get born again in Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, obviously, repentance is involved, confession is involved, and faith is involved, but these are all internal attitudes within a person's heart. You cannot demonstrate it outside. Now, I know the church always wants to demonstrate this stuff outside, but people who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't demonstrate that by outward evidence. If a person says, well, I prayed that prayer, that's outward evidence. We're not concerned about a prayer. We're wondering about the heart. That faith in Jesus Christ, a person can pray a prayer and it means nothing. If a person is relying on the prayer, that is taking glory away from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. He's the one that did everything. And we give him all the glory by recognizing my faith is in him and him alone. Honoring Jesus Christ by accepting his pardon on Calvary. You see, a prayer might be involved, but a prayer is not what saves a man or a woman. It might be involved. It usually is, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if a guy's a deaf mute, obviously not. So it's a matter of the heart. So the proving ground for there is a proving ground for friendship with God. Now, when somebody gets born again, then God nurses that new baby. That's his child. So at the beginning of a newfound faith in Christ, there will often be some real quick fruit. There will be some real joy and peace between that person and God. But then God will start backing away like this, because eventually we got to learn to walk on our own. I mean, you remember trying to help your kid ride a bicycle and you're running as fast as you can to keep up with them? Eventually, they got to take off and you got to let them go. So there's an independence. That independence is the proving ground. What do we do with that independence? That is a proving ground of friendship. What you do by yourself, under your own will, that is what God is observing. You can put on a show for others. You can appear spiritual. You can come to church and look good and fine and dandy and all that stuff. But God watches when nobody else is watching. He's looking at the heart. He's sitting right beside the computer watching what you're watching or looking at or gawking at. Now, personally, me, myself, I would rather be guilty with man, guilty toward man. I'd rather appear guilty to man and be innocent with God than to be guilty with God and appear innocent with man. I'd much rather go that route. So if we go back to these two men, Abraham and Moses, let's find out what they did about this friendship with God. Romans chapter 4, verse 18 to 22 talks about Abraham, where it says that he did not stagger at the promise. What promise? Abraham was probably about 65, maybe 70 years old. Anybody turned 60, that's old, okay? And so he turned 60 last Friday, so he's old. Okay, so Abraham was about 65 in Genesis chapter 12, and he was promised by God. No kids yet, he and his wife was 55, 65. Okay, around in that range, okay, he was promised that he's going to be a great nation. Okay, so what is the obvious conclusion of that? He didn't say anything about a child, just said he's going to be a great nation. Well, if you're going to be a nation, you got to have people, you got to have people, you got to have children. So the assumption is, okay, that I'm going to have a child. Okay, but in the Middle Eastern culture, 10 years go by and there's no kid. Lord, I'm not getting any older, I'm not getting younger, she's not getting any younger, I'm 65, 75. And so the conclusion in Abraham's mind was, Genesis 15, I'm probably going to have a kid through my servant. A kid by proxy. That's kind of allowed in that culture. So in Genesis 15, God shows up, and again, he says, no, it's not going to be by proxy. You're going to have your own son. And he says, really? I'm 75. She's 65. Yeah, that's right. He said, okay, I believe you. You do? You're weird. Yeah, I believe you, Lord. He said, okay, then I'll give you my righteousness. Well, that's a good deal. Okay, one chapter goes by in the Bible. Sarah loses faith in that promise. And she said, well, maybe we can get a friend by proxy through my handmaiden, Hagar. Why don't you go into her? We'll have a boy or a child, boy in this case. And they do have a child, Ishmael. Abraham goes along with it. I don't know if he's trying to appease her or whatever. And so she's of the conclusion of the belief, okay, it's going to Ishmael. That's where the promise is going to be. Well, the next chapter, the Lord says, nope, it's not through Ishmael. You're going to have a boy. And he said, about a year from now, you'll get that figured out. He said, Lord, I'm 99. She's 89. He said, yeah, I know. Nothing's impossible with God. He said, I believe you. I believe you. You see, a friend believes a friend. Well, he had that boy. A few years go by, and the Lord says, oh, by the way, Abraham, the devil's kind of put a dirty trick on me, and I kind of offered you up for a test, so I want you to punch the devil in the eyeballs. And he says, I want you to take Isaac and offer him up a sacrifice. Really? That's the one that, yeah, that's what I want you to do. And evidently the Lord told him, he said, now I'm going to raise him from the dead, because that's what Abraham believed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. Abraham believed that when he went up to the mountain, they were going to worship God, he was going to have to sacrifice his son, and then God was going to raise him from the dead. He passed the test. He became God's friend. He believed him. Okay, the next guy, Moses. Now, if you look at Moses' life, Moses' life was in peril from the day he was born. He was born in Egypt, and after he was born, or during the time period where he was born, the Egyptian Pharaoh believed in a different form of abortion. Instead of killing him in the womb, he decided, let's kill him after the womb. And so Moses' parents knew about this, so she hid Moses in the bulrushes, which was a lot of faith because there were crocodiles in that river. So she put him in there, and then Pharaoh's daughter was bathing herself out there, and heard the baby cry. And Pharaoh's daughter heard this baby cry, and her heart bled out for that child. Her heart yearned for that child. And Moses' sister Miriam was kind of hanging around watching it, making sure everything's okay. And Miriam runs up and says, I know who could be the nanny for Moses. And it happened to be his mom. And his mom, while being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to raise Moses, no doubt ingrained in him the heritage of the Jewish faith. what she believed to be God. She taught him and taught him and taught him, and then he had to leave his mama's apron strings and got enrolled in the public school system of the Egyptian culture. And in the culture, then he graduated through the Egyptian schools, and then he got moved into the Naval Academy or the West Point because he was top dog. He was trained with the highest military honors, and that's where he was proven. Is he going to dump his God? Is he going to dump his faith? Is he going to dump all this stuff? That independence time was a proving time for Moses. When he's 40 years old, there's an event that took place between an Egyptian and Jew, and he defended a Jew, and Moses got in his heart, I want to help my people. And God said, okay, go sit in the backside of the desert for 40 years. So for 40, here he had this calling when he was 40, he had this burden when he was 40, and God said, nope, nothing doing. Go hide for 40 years. And so he went and hid for 40 years, 40 long years, that burden inside him. And he was probably keeping up on the internet how everything was going on over in Egypt through all the stuff going on. And then his desire to help the people, he passed his test. Then he led the people of Egypt out. He led them out after that time period. And that's when God was talking to Moses face to face. Now for the nation of Israel. Okay, you step that up for the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Their proving ground was starting at the time right after Moses led them out. Now they have a proving ground. God is going to make a deal with the nation of Israel that if you fellowship with me, I'll fellowship with you, I'll give you these blessings, but I'm going to check you out. And here's the proving ground. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Okay, so this manna, this angel food, floated down or whatever, and he said to those Jews, I only want you to pick up enough to feed your family for one day. On Friday, you can pick up to feed them for 2 days, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you only pick enough for your family. You tell a Jew you can't hoard something. Come on. And he's gonna check them out. And God checked them out. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, when they were in that wilderness, okay, what happened is that the older generation rejected God even after they saw the Red Sea crossing. They saw the firstborn being killed. They saw them 10 plagues. And they saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. After seeing all that stuff, they said, I don't think you can beat those giants. They rejected God. So the younger generation, what did he give them? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Refused to ask directions, so they got stuck down there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee. And to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did their fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, of the Lord, doth man live. The older generation had all the miracles. The second generation, you know what he told them? He says, all you're going to get is what I tell you. My words. And you will glorify me by doing that. Okay, they go into the land of Canaan. So what did he do? Judges chapter 3, he left a bunch of heathen in Canaan. He left false religions in Canaan. Why did he do that? Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. To prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. False religions, apostasy is heresy. God allows that. All these new versions in the church, God allows all that. Why? He's trying to find out his friends. That's why he allows that. He has a purpose. Okay, now the proving ground during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's see if he follows the same pattern. In John chapter 11, Lazarus got sick. He was sick bad, bad sick. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a text over to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. You got to come over here. Okay, and so what is the average viewpoint of a pastor? What is he supposed to do?
Visit everybody in the hospital.
That's what they're demanding. Boom, boom, boom. What did Jesus Christ do? Now, I'm not discounting that. I'm not discounting that at all. Okay, as a friend, we should help others when they're down. We should pray for them and things like that. But that is the determining point where a lot of people think that's what the pastor's supposed to do, where he's supposed to be studying. But even at that, what did Jesus do? He didn't even go see her. Lazarus dies. And I'm sure he had some folks grumbling, man, I thought he liked Lazarus. I thought he loved him. He didn't go see him when he died. And Jesus said, I've got something else I'm going to do here. It's for my glory. On the fourth day, after Lazarus was dead for 4 days, then Jesus goes and brings him up out of the tomb. Boy, don't you know they were scratching their heads about this. And then he explains some things to Martha. Then there's a guy, a young fellow that came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. Okay, if somebody says that in a church to a pastor, I want to follow you, I want to be in a ministry, what is the average church, what they do? Oh man, it's a notch on their belt. Man, they're going to brag to everybody. So-and-so's called to preach. What did Jesus tell that kid when he said, I want to follow you? He said, oh, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. What was he doing? He was almost discouraging the kid from following him. He was backing off. He said, if you could go do anything else, go do it. That's a weird thing. Now, if you look in the Bible, in the ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and following, you go to these conferences, all these preachers, they talk about the big glowing results they have in the ministry, and they get all these young guys emotional. They come, I'm called to preach. I get to go preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. But are you going to do it? How does Paul do it? Okay, somebody, and I tell you, young men, young generation, I mean, you guys got to pick up the torch. My generation's dropping it pretty fast. Anywhere you go in this country, there's a need. Anywhere you go in the world's a need. I'm getting emails from all over this country about people wishing they could have somebody that's going to teach them the book. It's all over the place. And so, yes, you need to consider it, but here's what Paul said. Let me tell you what the ministry is. 2 Corinthians 1, trouble, sorrow, tribulation, distress. Boy, that's encouraging. Insincerity. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is forgiveness, meaning as somebody in the ministry, you better be willing to forgive anybody, anytime, and you better be willing to accept the blame when you're not guilty. Jesus Christ did, didn't he? And not feel bad about yourself. That's the ministry. Chapter 2, verse 17, corruption in the ministry. Chapter 2, chapter 4, dishonesty. That's the ministry. You see, but yet there's nothing better than preaching the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, that's the best thing to do. But all that other stuff comes with it. This is why so many missionaries go on the mission field. When they come back home, they stay home. It's because they learned out there the first time about all the distresses, and they were not forewarned. If God calls you, do what He tells you to do. But recognize that there are hardships that come along the way. Okay, another example, Luke chapter 24, we happen to come through this one on Thursday night. Thursday night I've been going verse by verse through Luke, and you know, I don't say a lot about church attendance because I know people are busy. And I recognize, yes, if you're sitting home watching television instead of being around the book, okay, that's your call. That's your call, but all we simply do on Sunday 4 o'clock and on Thursday night is just open up a Bible and go through it verse by verse. Okay, that's between you and God. And I'm not going to harp and scream and get mad about those things. I'm just glad you're showing up here. Okay, but still, the idea, okay, that's available. And I granted you can get online, all that stuff. But on Thursday night, Luke 24. There's two men walking on this road of Emmaus. They're talking about the events that happened the last week. Okay? Jesus Christ comes walking beside them, and they got chatting, they got talking, and Jesus Christ started showing them some things in the Bible. There was a fork in the road or something. I don't know what happened, but these two fellows were going to go one direction. Jesus Christ, in Luke 24, 29, acted like he's going another direction. Now, in his heart, he wanted to go with those guys. But God wants to be wanted. He wants you to want him. He is not going to force himself on you. He is going to reveal himself, but you got to deal with that. But he is not going to force himself on you. Now, it says in Luke 24, 29, after those guys heard Jesus Christ teach a bunch of Bible for about an hour as they're walking, because they walked about 8 miles, Jesus was acting like he's going this way, and they said, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go this way. Well, we're going this way. Why don't you come over to our house? I just got to go over this way. No, why don't you come over to... It says they constrained him. Okay, constraining somebody is begging, it's pleading, it's not forcing somebody, because you really can't force them, but you can kind of grab them by the arm. Why don't you come with us? You know why that's true? Because God wants you and he to have friendship. But it's all voluntary. He's not going to force himself. Okay? He wants you and I to do our part of constraining him. Okay? Proof of that. If you would, look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, God has revealed himself to every person. And I believe exactly as the Bible says. A guy who is an atheist is an atheist because God had revealed himself to that person. And God, that person was disappointed by what some of the things he was revealed in. And so then he came to the conclusion, oh, that ain't our God. No. Yes, there are some things that doesn't go like we think it's supposed to. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Just like Abraham believed God, just like Moses believed God. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now notice, what's our obligation in that verse, in verse 6? He that cometh to God. It's our obligation to come to God, to seek after God. And if we believe what he reveals to us, then he will befriend, reward those that diligently seek after him. Not casually, not haphazardly, diligently. Diligently, like if you lost a coin and you're looking, tearing a house apart trying to find it. Diligently. And when we diligently seek him, that's what he told the apostles, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And then he says, and then the servant doesn't know what his master doeth. And then he says, God reveals advanced biblical light to his friends. That's what he does. You see, our part is to seek after him. If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 2. You know, I have a friend a couple years in high school, and he's asked me a couple years. He's not in church that I know of. If he is going to one, it's contemporary. And so we've talked about it, and two occasions he said to me, how do you know if somebody's telling you the truth? What church? I answered his question both times, same way. And unfortunately, I've come to the conclusion he doesn't want to know. From his life, I could tell. He's in a rut, can't get out of the rut. A rut is nothing but a grave with the ends knocked out. I'm still going to be his friend, I'm still going to befriend him, and I still would like to see him get in the right kind of church. But Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, my son, there are three ifs. 2, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. Verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's a promise. If we're not getting the promise of verse 5, evidently, we're not obeying verse 1, 2, or 4, or 1, 3, or 4. We're not doing our part. If you watch sports, great athletes practice alone. I remember seeing a documentary of Larry Bird, you know, being a hick from French Lick, Indiana, plus a white boy in a black man's sport. I mean, that's obvious. I remember him talking about shooting 800 shots a day during the off season. Now, in high school, between my junior and senior, I did 200 a day, which takes about 30 minutes. He did 800, and when he got done with 800, he thought in his mind, Magic Johnson's probably shooting 900. So he would go back out on the court and shoot another 100 or 200. Why? He diligently was trying to be good in that sport. Unfortunately, that's not going to help him at the judgment. It might make his life more convenient here, but I highly doubt when he stands in front of God and he says, I made this many baskets, and the angel says, ooh, I'm impressed. You know? But still, the idea is that great athletes are great. They are good because they practice on their own to perfect their sport. Great Bible students will spend time alone in a book. And if you don't figure it out, you don't complain, you don't give God, you don't blame God, you say, obviously, there's no doubt the problem lies with me. Lord, I can't figure it out, but I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to go and go until I find it. Diligently, constraining, begging, pleading, seeking after God. That's our obligation. There's a woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. She's called the Great Woman of Shunem. There's a prophet that had a circuit riding ministry named Elisha. And Elisha, obviously, it was nice if somebody could house him and set him up. And this Great Woman of Shunem, it says that she constrained him. She constrained him to abide by her house. Most churches, when things are done or need to be done, you got to twist a guy's arm to get it done. I refuse to do that. If it's not getting done, I'm going to do it eventually when I feel like it. And if it's not that important, then I'll just let it hang for a while. Okay? Why? Because this work is God's work. Okay? But that woman was rewarded because she constrained Elisha. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, there's a woman named Lydia. She'd gotten saved. She heard the gospel. She got excited. And it says that she constrained Paul and Silas to abide at her house. When they're in the area, she wanted to take care of them. It wasn't like Martha saying, Jesus, why don't you make Mary help me? You know, like sisters fussing, nobody's doing their part. I'm doing all the work. Well, Martha, you had an opportunity to get all the glory too. All the credit. Hey, if you can do it all by yourself, you get all the credit. Take it. Take the benefits. Now, if we're seeking after God and the Lord bears witness to our spirit and we become a friend of God, the love for Jesus Christ is going to do something to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5, verse 14, it says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That joy, that peace of being in fellowship with God gives such a joy and a peace, it relieves a burden of life, often in many ways. I'm not saying it's going to be euphoria, but that joy and peace would drive us to tell others, people, would you come to Jesus Christ? Man, there's nothing better than him. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. Come to him. I'm not talking about church per se. I'm not talking about religion. Come to Jesus Christ. There is nobody like him. None whatsoever. The love of Christ constraineth us to continue to seek after him and serve him. But you see, God's method of finding a friend is almost like he's backing off away from people to see if somebody is going to come after him. He'll enlighten them. He'll give a taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But then he'll back off. And he'll back off because that's manifesting our real heart. Unfortunately, I see that you don't have the desire yet. And the Lord might give us another taste. Try this. And then he'll back off. Why? Because he wants to find a real friend. Abraham was a friend. Moses was a friend. And the question is, are we going to be his friend? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize the methods that you follow. Where if we're distracted by the ways of the world, then our friendship has been compromised. If we're distracted by the troubles of life, then our friendship is compromised. And Lord, Abraham was your friend. You spoke to Moses like a friend, face to face as a friend. Those 11 apostles, amazing, amazing what they did. They spent 3.5 years with you. We can't do that. We can't see you. We, like the younger generation of Israel, are limited by a book. And you want us to believe it. And Lord, there are things in this life that seem to go contrary to that book. But Lord, help us recognize that that friendship is there and it's available and it's ready. And we start that friendship by getting born again, by believing in thee. And if by chance somebody in this room is not born again, help them to see that great need. And us who are saved, help us to be your friend. Help us to recognize that it's our part to seek after you to become your friend. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play. If you want to use the altar, it's open. See, a lot of preachers at this time want to see everybody come down because that proves that it was successful. No. That's between you and the Lord. And I know the Spirit of God can work after we walk out them doors. The thing is that the Lord often backs off away from us because he's proven our hearts. Are we going to seek after him? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be your friend. You are obviously a friend of sinners. Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners. And you demonstrated that by your great sacrifice. And after we receive that great sacrifice, help us to turn around and become your friend. And I pray you'd help us recognize that great thing. A wonderful quote is, a man that hath a friend is a happy man. A happier man is a man who is a friend. And the happiest of all people are people who are a friend of God and God is their friend. And help us to be that right there. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're